I want to ask you to open your Bibles to John chapter 12. Does anybody need a Bible? We have extra Bibles for you to read along. If you don't own a Bible, you can feel free to take this Bible. Does anybody need a Bible? Going once, going twice? Okay. We are back in the Gospel of John. We have been going through the Gospel of John expositionally for, last year and a half, I think, with a few detours into other areas. But for me personally, in preparation, it's been really good. Just to get the context in John chapter 12, right? Jesus had come through Jerusalem, what we affectionately call Palm Sunday, right? The crowds had saw their messianic deliverer. They were all excited, right? Here's the guy who's going to liberate us from Roman oppression. Everybody except the leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. No, they were conspiring and had already conspired to kill Jesus, but not only Jesus, but they wanted to kill Lazarus as well, who had been risen from the dead. That's an evil heart, man. When somebody rises out of the tomb, and then the best you can do is to kill them, that's a messed up heart. They're full of hate. And we saw last week that, last week is a misnomer. We saw 2 weeks ago, last week we had the storm that never came. Praise the Lord. We saw 2 weeks ago that Hellenistic Jews, these are Greek Jewish people, had come to Andrew and they said, we want to see Jesus. We want to meet Jesus. Now remember, everybody is in Jerusalem for the Passover. Everybody's there, right? One of the three mandatory feasts that men over 18 years old had to go up to. So everybody is in Jerusalem, and there are Greek Jews. Verse 20 tells us there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Well, Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. And now Jesus enters into a discourse with these Greeks. As a matter of fact, from verses 20 to verse 50, this is one continuous dialogue, one continuous scene that we're seeing that's going on there. In verses 23 to 25, Jesus once again speaks of his impending death. In verse 23, he says, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. In verse 24, he says, how will he be glorified? By dying. So the Son of Man is going to be glorified. He's going to be glorified by dying. Why dying? Verse 25, because he does not love his life to keep it, but he loses it for the purpose of delighting in God's will. And we talked about that the last time. That whole concept that as a believer you die to yourself. Galatians 2:20, right? We know what Paul says, right? For I've been crucified with Christ, therefore it is no longer I who live, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me, right? Verse 26, he gives a model of Christian service. To follow Christ means death to ourselves. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, Messiah, is going to demonstrate once and for all his total obedience to God's will and God's plan by becoming obedient unto death. And in that death, God is glorified, Christ is glorified, and even greater, atonement is found. So today we're going to be looking at verses 28 through 32. And today we're going to understand the importance and the significance of the cross. And we're going to see the following three things. Number one, the cross brings glory. Number two, the cross brings judgment. And number three, the cross draws all people to Christ. Now I'm going to pick up the scripture just for context. I'll be reading from verse 20 so we see the contextual flow. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And there came therefore a voice out of heaven, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Verse 33, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The first thing I want to point out to you is right here, is that the cross brings glory. And you would think that it's a rather strange thing to that the cross would bring glory. You know, crucifixion was not only a terrible way to die, but it was a terrible sentence of condemnation. And it was designed to inflict maximum amount of pain along with maximum amount of humility. Let me put it another way. They wanted to hurt you as much as they could hurt you before you die and to degrade you as much as possible. We all see the paintings and the portraits of the cross, and I think in a lot of respects, you see Jesus up on the cross and he has a loincloth covering him, and I think that's done out of respect, and I applaud that, but that's not how it was done. He would hang there naked, totally exposed, humiliated. And not only was he humiliated physically, but he would die a condemned criminal's death. And let me share this with you. Most of the people believe he was there rightly. Most of the people believe that he deserved it. And even if they didn't know what kind of crimes he had committed, there was a thought process that said he's hanging there and he's receiving from God the very just era of his due. We read earlier in our scripture reading from Isaiah 53. Let me show you this. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, and we're going to begin from Isaiah 52, verse 13, because this is all the same servant song of Isaiah. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on the account of him. For what had not been told, what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." Now listen to these verses. "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground." Now notice what it says about Jesus. "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. Listen, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. This is Israel speaking. We did not esteem him. Look what it goes on to say. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves, listen, we ourselves esteemed him, how? Stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Let me put this in contemporary wording. We thought he was there because he was getting what he deserved. God was setting an example, and God was publicly punishing him and chastising him. This was the thought process. And so many who had seen him felt, okay, must be guilty of something, right? What's your immediate impression? You see police officers arresting somebody, and you see him on the side of the road, and you see him handcuffed there leaning over the car. Your first assumption isn't, there goes another innocent man, right? And you see documentaries, if you ever gone to a jail to visit somebody and you see the prisoners behind the gate and they're behind the bars, you go, well, they must be guilty of something. My old pastor was a prison guard. And one thing he used to tell me all the time, he used to say, one thing about people in prison, everyone's innocent. Nobody did anything. I was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. But that's where our minds go. Now you go back to a first century culture. And here you see a man condemned on a cross. And yet we're here to tell you, and Christ declares, and God declares, that the cross of Jesus Christ brings glory. What kind of glory? What kind of glory? Look at verse 28. Father, these are the words of Jesus, glorify thy name. That word glorified means to properly ascribe the weight by recognizing real substance and value. It's ascribing to God what he is worth. And Jesus just had previously said, now my soul is troubled. That word troubled means it's agitated. It's moving up and down. It's deep emotional grief, deep things that are going on. As he's talking to these Greeks and he's telling them, look, the hour has come for the Son of Man to die. Jesus' soul becomes troubled, fully God, fully human. Experiencing the human emotions. And he's moved inside his heart and he's deeply, deeply, deeply troubled. And he says, what am I going to say? Save me from this hour? Listen, don't lose those words. Jesus came and Jesus delighted in the will of the Father and was obedient to the will of the Father unto death. Paul talks in Philippians chapter 2, he talks about have this attitude in yourselves, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, of a man, and becoming obedient even to death on a cross. But Philippians 2 doesn't end there, does it? What does it go on to say? What does the Apostle Paul go on to say? Wherefore also, God highly exalted him and has given him the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the cross, there is glory. Not only this, but you notice he says, Father, glorify thy name. But what happens? There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it, and I will glorify this man. That is intense. Father, glorify thy name, and the heavens speak. God speaks out from heaven. I will glorify it. I have glorified. And guess what? It's going to be glorified from now till forever and ever and ever more. And I think it's really important because God speaks not to encourage Jesus, but God speaks to encourage those disciples that are there. They hear the voice of God. Notice what it says in verse 29. It says, the multitude, therefore, who stood by heard it, were saying that it had thundered. But others were saying an angel had spoken. Could you imagine this scene? We've seen this scene before, haven't we? Saw this scene at the baptism of Jesus, right? In Matthew 3:17, at Christ's baptism, and behold, a voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. My goodness, not only did the miracles testify, not only did the changed lives testify, not only did walking on the water testify, not only did feeding the 5,000 testify, but God testified directly from heaven as to who his Son was. At the inception of his ministry, God said, this is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. He also said that on the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't he? In Luke 9:35, after he's transfigured with Moses and Elijah, a voice comes out of heaven, Luke 9:35, and behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The meaning of this was assurance. It was assurance to those that believe. And don't miss the picture here. There are the disciples with Jesus, and there are the multitude. There are the disciples of Jesus, and there are the multitude. If you are in Christ, you are a disciple of Jesus. If you are in Christ, you are a Christ follower. And everyone who's not a Christ follower is the multitude. And let me share something. Who heard the voice from heaven? Who understood the voice from heaven? It was the disciples of Jesus. Who hears the voice of God today in the church? It is the disciples of Jesus. Who are the ones that say God has spoken in his scripture? It has been revealed to me through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is believers. The rest of the multitude, they're trying to figure stuff out. When God speaks in the church, to some it sounds like gibberish. But to the one whose heart is bent after God, it is the very words of life. To the disciples, they were able to discern the voice from heaven and its meaning and what it said. To the multitude, they were saying, did it thunder? Did it thunder? Something happened. Something thundered. Listen, that's no coincidence. If you are in Christ, God opens himself to you. God's given us his revelation through the word of God. The writer of Hebrews writes, in former days, God revealed himself in other ways through prophets and everything else. But now he reveals himself through his Son, Jesus. And he's given us his word. Just a sidebar here. Do you treasure the word of God? I'm serious about this now. You know what? I'm going to tell you a pet peeve. So if you do it, I don't know that you do it, so you can't hold me accountable. All right? But I'm going to give you a pet peeve. You know what drives me crazy? Sometimes you walk around and you see a Bible in the back window of somebody's car. And you know that Bible hasn't been moved for a long time because it's all sun-weathered and everything else, right? And I always look at that. I say, why is the Bible in the back of the car? Man, why isn't the Bible in their home? This covering on my Bible, this Bible is 34 years old. And I pray to God that if the Lord takes me, this is going to be the Bible. This is the heirloom. Barbara, get ready. This is the heirloom that I'm leaving my family. So I don't have the millions. I don't have all the other different stuff. You're going to be looking through my junk and you're going to find that this is the only thing of value. But this is of eternal value. In here contain my notes. It's contained my journey of life for the last 34 years. I pray with all earnestness that my children upon my death will look through this Bible and they go, oh my goodness, look at Dad. Look at what he believed. Look what he had. This is the legacy that I want to live. But I treasure this book. I love this book. I devour this book. I want to know more about this book. Sometimes I rack my mind crazy because I can't figure out the book in its entirety. Listen, if you're a follower of Christ and you're not daily in the Word of God, you need to repent. Listen, I'm serious about this. You need to repent. This is God's holy revealed Word, and to discard it, to not give it its importance, to not give it its due, what would you say to the Lord? I've given you my Word. Yeah, Lord, I was watching TV. The Gator game was on, Lord. You know, I was watching TV. Listen. Can you get up? And I watched the Gator game last night. But can you get up? What would it cost you to get up 15 minutes earlier? What would it cost you to get up a half hour earlier? And not to come to the Bible and open up the Bible and go, all right, John chapter 12, there, Jesus there for 6 days. No. To open the Bible, to humble yourself before the Word of God, and before you even do anything, say, Father, speak. Speak to my heart. Holy Spirit, give me wisdom and discernment and help me rightfully divide the Word of truth. 15 minutes. Nobody in this room can tell me you don't have 15 minutes, and I'm going to double down now. Ready? No one in this room can tell me you don't have a half hour. So you take 15 minutes in the Word of God, you take 15 minutes of prayer. And I guarantee you if you do this, something's going to happen. That 15 minutes is going to go to a half an hour of reading the Word of God, and that 15 minutes of prayer is going to go to a half an hour of prayer. And I double down again. If you want to follow God, if you want to know what the Word of God says, if you want to know what the will of God is for you in your life, that half an hour will go to an hour in the Word of God and potentially an hour in prayer. And now you're going to be starting to get a dilemma because you're saying, Lord, I'm already getting up at 5:30. What time you want me to get up? And I'll tell you, when God wants you to get up, and it happens to me all the time, God gets you up. But you got to desire it. You got to desire it. I'm getting off course now, so I'm jumping on a tangent. Please forgive me. The meaning of this voice was assurance. And it was assurance because the disciples needed to know what they were going to see was going to be something that was inconceivable. They were going to see the Lord of glory butchered and battered and beaten. And God was assuring them, this is my son. Up on that cross, that is my son. The one that is bleeding, the one that is dehydrated, that is my son. And the one who gives up his ghost, that is my son. Because 3 days later, out of the tomb, he's going to come. And he's going to rise again. And he's going to show everybody that he defeated sin. And he defeated death once and for all. And he is the Lord of glory. Turn in your Bibles to John 17. Music to my ears, man. When the pages are turning, you know I love that. If you have a phone, I rebuke you. No, that's... this is the only real Bible. I said it. If you want to argue with me afterwards, that's okay. I use the phone thing like the emergency Bible. Like if I'm not carrying my Bible, I say, oh, I got to look up a verse. But we're going to be a church of paper here. Amen? John 17, listen to these words of Jesus. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind. to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In the cross is glory. And it's the glory of God. And it's the glory of Christ. And it's the glory of salvation. God was glorified through the cross, through the willing obedience of his Son to complete redemption for the human race. Christ was glorified in the cross not only for his obedience, his perfect sacrifice, but by raising from the dead. That death could not defeat him. And there's one more thing. This leads to a confrontation of all of the human race. You see, that glory leads to a confrontation. And that confrontation is this, that everyone is going to have to deal with the cross of Jesus Christ. Everybody is going to have to come in confrontation with the cross of Jesus Christ. Back to John 12, I shared with you verse 29. The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken. Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Jesus didn't need the affirmation of the Father. He knew he was in perfect will with the Father. He knew that it had testified not only this day, but other days before, that he was pleased because he delighted in doing the will of the Father. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us all the time to run the race, to fix our eyes on Jesus, right? Run the race with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And I think I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. Get the words of that. It's worth reiterating. Who for the joy, the absolute delighting, the absolute pleasure of fulfilling the will of God, who for the joy, he endured the cross, and with the cross came shame, and he looked at the shame and said he despises it, meaning it's not worthy of anything. It's not worthy enough to make me want to stop. Whatever I am going to go through, whatever it is going to cost to fulfill the will of God, it is nothing. It is nothing. There is nothing worth me stopping. So I despise it. I'm going to hang on a cross for 6 hours. I'm going to be beaten, accused. All these people who smack me, I could just easily snap my finger and banish them to hell. It is worth it to fulfill the word of God and open atonement for the human race. Second thing, the cross brings judgment. Look at verse 31, words of Jesus. Now judgment is upon the world. How the ruler of this world shall be cast out. The judgment comes as a result of the world rejecting the only one from God. Throughout the Gospel of John, you hear John use this term, world. Greek word is cosmos. That's the Greek word. And it literally means here, an ordered system. But as John uses the word world, he is referring to the world order controlled by Satan and those in dominion and in defiance to God. The world, and you know, I remember when I was a kid, I grew up in a kind of strict church, and you know, anytime they wanted to tell you something was wrong, they said, that was worldly. I never knew what that meant. What do you mean? What do you mean worldly? Well, that's worldly. You shouldn't do that. If you wear these kind of clothes, that's worldly. You know, you wear your hair a certain way, that's worldly. Never knew. But what it really means when you look in the Gospel of John is that under the influence and the dominance of the prince of this world, Satan. Notice what he says. He says, now judgment is upon the cosmos. It's upon all of those who set themselves up in opposition to Christ. That's what he's saying here. That word judgment, the Greek word is krisis, and it basically emphasizes both a positive and a negative. It depends how it's being used in the statement, right? Now, the cross, his impending death, will bring about judgment. Do you know that today the cross brings about judgment? The cross today brings about judgment. That's why as Christians we preach the gospel with a sense of urgency. We preach the gospel with a sense of life and death are at stake. We preach the gospel and we plead with men and women to come to Christ. Why? Because there's judgment. Everybody knows John 3:16, right? Just about everybody. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, right? And we all go, hallelujah, amen. That's the gospel in short. No, it's not. Throw in 17 and 18 in there. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be safe. For he who believes is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Not in the future. Already. If a person rejects Christ, there isn't a future condemnation that's going to await them. There's a future judgment that's going to await them. But they are already under condemnation. Let me share something else. Something with a little bit more severity. It's very popular in this country, in American evangelicalism, for people to say, well, are you saved? You say, of course I'm saved. How do you know you're saved? I raise my hand. How do you know you're saved? Well, I walked down an aisle, man, a preacher prayed for me. How do you know you're saved? Oh, I said a prayer. How do you know you're saved? I became a member of this church. How do you know you're saved? I was baptized. And then they go away and they live their life just like before. No change. No desire for holiness. No desire for righteousness. And they go back to their old life. Jesus told the story of the sower of seeds. He said, some seed fell on good ground. You know what? It sprung up and produced good fruit. Some seed fell on the roadway. What's synonymous with a roadway? It's hard. People are trampling. It's hard dirt. You're going to be a farmer. You're not going to go on I-4 and plant crop, right? It's hard, right? And what happened? The seed was exposed. The birds came and they snatched the word away. But oh, listen up, church. Listen up. Some seed fell on rocky soil. Now, it doesn't mean that there were rocks. What it means, it was soil, but underneath a shallow amount of soil was rock. That's what it means. Now listen to these. And they received the word with joy. And it springs up. But because it has no root, when the worries of the world come and the deceitfulness of riches come, it snatches the word away. Let me tell you something, folks. That's not a believer. Let me be crystal clear with this. That is not a believer. That is somebody who entered the church, Oh, I love the people in the church. I love the church. Oh, God save me. They learn all the vernacular of Christendom. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Sister, brother, blah, 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 blah. They do all this other stuff. They come and they get baptized. And let me tell you something else. We may not know. How do I know? I'm not a reader of people's hearts. How do you know? But then something happens. They fall away. Listen to the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. He postures this question. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. It's a rhetorical question. How will we escape the condemnation waiting for us if the very thing designed to save us we ignore? Let me make a simple illustration. You're on a boat. It's sinking. And you know this boat is going to sink, right? It's not like it's got a pinhole, like water is coming on, it's coming on. Someone drives up in another boat and they say, jump in, come on, I'll take you to shore, come on, jump into my boat. And the person goes, wait, I don't know if it's really going to sink. Let me see if I could fix it, right? So the guy takes off and now the person's up to water up to their knees. Another boat pulls up, says, hey man, I could see your boat is already listing. It's starting to look like it's going to sink. Jump into the boat. Jump into the boat. Come on, man. I'll take you to shore. And you go, wait. I'm not fully convinced. The water's only up to my knees. You know, I'm going to still see if I can fix this. I got some rubber cement here. I'll fix the hole. And that boat takes off. Finally, the water's up to your chest. And another boat pulls up. Brother, you're about to die. This boat is at the water level now. One more inch, this baby's going down. And you tell the person that pulls up, that's your opinion. Listen, we laugh at that because I'm making an overly obvious observation. But that's what people do with the gospel. You see, every time we give the gospel, every time the gospel goes off, people say, well, I'm not too sure about it. Oh, how do you know his right? How do you know your interpretation is right? How do you know that guy's interpretation? And here comes another boat alongside and say, brother, you need to repent. The things are happening. You could see the signs of the time. You need to repent. Christ is going to be coming. You need to be saved. You don't know if you're going to get hit by a bus. You go, that's your opinion. That's your opinion. I'm going to live to be 150 years old. And then right before I die, and man, I can't stand when people say this to me. Right before I die, I'll accept Christ. And I go, what if you take a bullet to the head? And they push it away, and they push it away. And that's what the writer of Hebrews means when we neglect. It means we turn a hard heart away. We're not concerned. We're not concerned with the things of God. We ignore the things of God. We turn away from the things of God. How shall we escape? If we neglect, if we turn away from the things of God, and let me tell you something, church, there are a lot of people who would tell you, well, once you're saved, you're always saved. And I believe that for the believer, because he who began a good work in you will continue to do so until the day of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, all whom the Father give me, I save, and I lose not one, and the Father who has given them is greater than me. So I believe it, but I don't believe it for the person who professes Christ, but doesn't possess Christ, walks away in defiance of Christ, and his entire life is characterized by rebellion toward God. That's called apostasy. The writer of Hebrews goes on in Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to these words. Hebrews 10 verses 29 to 31. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We are not to take these words lightly. Remember what Jesus said in that parable of the sower? What happened to the seed that fell on good soil? It did what? It produced fruit tenfold, 100-fold, 1,000-fold. The believer in Christ produces fruit. And they produces fruit of righteousness. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, Jesus said. It is Jesus' word. You want to argue? Argue with him. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. What about all these people? I was saying, but it's producing bad fruit, bad fruit, bad fruit. Well, Jesus said that's an impossibility. Jesus went on to say, no man can love two masters. That's an impossibility. Can't do it. Either he'll love one and hate the other, but he can't do both. And let me share something with you. If you're sitting on the fence with God today, if you're one of those people that said, well, you know, I haven't really gotten my life right. I'm not going to do this. Oh, I like the gospel. I'm going to church. But you have not come in repentance and faith to Christ. Now is the time to repent. The same writer of Hebrews said, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as your fathers did in the day of the wilderness. And they tried me and they tested me and I swore in my wrath, they shall not know my rest. If you are not in Christ, today is the day to get right. The cross brings judgment, lest any who hear this message remain wantonly and willingly under the judgment and the condemnation of God. Someone once said, you're a fire and brimstone teacher. I said, I don't think of myself as a fire and brimstone preacher, right? But I have to give warning. The watchman sits on the tower. And if the watchman sees the enemy approaching and he does not warn the people, the blood of the people shall be upon him. But if the watchman, out of love, warns the people, then he's done his job. And let me tell you, I'm a watchman and so are you. And you need to be praying that warning that's out there. Like the writer of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It will be much severe a punishment. That's you come to the cross. Let's pray right now. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here, Lord, maybe this is the first time they're hearing this gospel. Maybe they've heard it before, they dismissed it before, but Father, I pray that you would flood their mind, you would flood their heart, you would bring the spirit of conviction upon them, and they would turn to Christ, repent from their sins, and turn and be saved, Lord God. Cry out to God and say, I know I'm a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner, oh God. Save me with the blood of Jesus. Lord, we pray, Lord God, that many, many would come to faith in Christ, Lord, and find new life in Jesus Christ, in Jesus' name. Amen. The cross brings glory. The cross brings judgment. And here's another thing, the third aspect. The cross draws all people to Christ. Look at verse 32. Jesus, continuing on this dialogue, pick up from verse 30, just so that you see the context. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of the world shall be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. The cross draws all people to Christ. Christ's object, his affection, was to be lifted up, to be glorified. He wasn't assassinated inconspicuously. They didn't wake up one day and say, what happened to Jesus? Oh, you know, the other night when we were home, somebody stabbed him and killed him. He was publicly executed. Publicly executed. It's a few words you should know here, two key words here. One is lifted up. It means properly to raise high, right? And the second one is draw, and it's an interesting word. It means a person forcibly and against his will, kind of dragged off or dragged on, but metaphorically, it means to be drawn by an inward power. They're drawn by an inward power. We see this word in John 3:14. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And we know where that comes from in the Old Testament with the plague of snakes. In John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draw him by that inward power to sheath him, to bring him in. John 8:28, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Go back to Isaiah 53 real quick. I want to show you something. Actually, Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. The cross brings glory. The Son of Man is lifted up. He's lifted up so that all mankind will be drawn to him. Let me share something else. All in this passage, so there's no confusion. It doesn't mean every single individual. It means all classes, all types of people. It's the typology of the people. And the reason this is important because, right, in Judaism, you would be Jewish to be brought in, right? You had a racial lineage, right? You were a Jew if you were circumcised. You were a Jew if you were the seed of Abraham. You were a Jew if you were from the 12 tribes. That was God's chosen people. But now as Christ is going to die, as Christ is going to be lifted up, he's not being lifted up and he's not going to die for white men, nor black men, nor Asians, nor anything else. He's not dying for Europeans. He's not dying for nobility. He's not dying for the poor. He's not dying. He is dying for all classes, all races, all ethnicities of people. Now, it is true that all mankind will give an account for the testimony of Christ. It is true that under judgment, if a person is unrepentant, that standard of judgment is what's going to judge. And again, I go back to what I said earlier. It's the very reason we preach the gospel with urgency, not indifference. What would you do if I came up here every Sunday and I said, turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes, number, you know, oh, and here's the word of God, and, you know, eveny, beeny, mitzalini, ooh, right? You would say this is a dead faith. But we preach the gospel with an urgency. We implore and we beg men and women to come to Christ. Because we know the condemnation and the judgment that they sit. And here's the beauty. Here's the wondrous thing of it. It's that because of the cross of Christ, there is freedom, there is liberty. There is forgiveness of sin. Our message doesn't end with the condemnation. We beg men and women to come to Christ because we want to see men and women saved. Saved from what? From judgment. Saved from themselves. If you are in Christ, you probably have this experience. I have this experience so often. You ever alone with your thoughts sometime? You think about your former life? So, oh, Lord, man, I really messed up. And you think about some of the things you did. Some of the guys you used to run with. Some of the gals you used to run with. And you think about it, and you're dwelling upon it. And in that dwelling, Satan is tempting you. Boy, those were the good old days, weren't they? And then the moment of the gospel comes, and your thought is on your new estate in Christ. And don't you find this disparity? Lord, I don't even know the man that I was back then. I don't even know the woman that I was back then. How were those things possible? Why did I commit such grievous and heinous sins? Lord, why? And all of a sudden, the grace of God comes shining down upon you. And you realize it's because of the cross. You realize it's because of that willing Savior who delighted to do the will of the Father, who would draw all men to himself, and at the cross you came, and at the cross you fell. And you cried out for mercy. And what did you find? A God who said, why would I want to save you? You did this, that, the other thing. Oh, you're going to have to work that off. You're going to have to do this, that, the other thing. Is that what you found when you came to Christ? What did you find? You found mercy and grace and unwarranted and unmerited forgiveness. And you threw yourself at the feet of the cross and you found acceptance in Christ. And he made you a new creation. Christ never says, hey, I'm going to accept you as a thief and you could remain to be a thief and you could stay stealing, but I accept you, brother. He doesn't say, hey, you are a prostitute and you remain a prostitute, but don't worry, don't worry. I'm going to accept you. He doesn't say like the bachelorette who slept with four times with some guy on the show, publicly made mention of it, and then goes on to proclaim, but Jesus loves me anyway. Uh-uh, honey, that ain't the case. If you are in Christ, you are changed. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old things have passed away. And let me tell you something. If you, like me, committed sins in the past that weigh on your mind, and the devil comes to tempt you with that and say, God will never forgive you. God will never forgive you. Let me tell you, say these words. There is no condemnation. Therefore now there is no condemnation for any man who is in Christ Jesus. Tell the devil that if any man is in Christ, any woman is in Christ, he's a new creation. All of the old things have passed away, and behold, everything is new. Remind the enemy, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed my transgression, thou hast taken my sin and cast it in the sea of forgetfulness to be remembered no more. At the cross of Christ, you're no longer the person that you used to be. At the cross of Christ, he doesn't look at Mark and say, there goes Mark, the former blasphemer, the former curser, the former adulterer, the former fornicator, the former this, the former that. He doesn't know me by that. At the cross of Christ, he knows us by the righteousness of Christ. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we, the repentant, might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Man, if that's preaching a fire and brimstone type of theology, I'm with it all day, man. Because I found mercy and grace. I found forgiveness. I found a new life in Christ. And so have many of you. The death of Christ draws men chiefly because God here shows men his sympathy, his love, his trustworthiness. To the sinners, the love of God manifested itself in providing a sacrifice for sin. Death on the cross was not an irrelevant display, but was an act required for the removal of the most impossible obstacles that lay in man's path. The cross of Christ brings glory. The cross of Christ brings judgment. And the cross of Christ draws all people to Christ. The question for everyone today is, which side of the cross are you on? That's the question. Do you glory in the cross of Jesus Christ because your sins are forgiven and He is your Lord and Savior? Have you rejected Him, and is the cross the standard of judgment that will be used against you on that great day? Have you been drawn to the cross of Jesus and found forgiveness of sin and new life in Christ? I urge you today, as I urge you every Sunday, to come to Christ.